It's often difficult to know what sort of teaching to bring to a church when you don't know what the church is going through and experience, when you don't know what the pastor of the church is also going through in terms of his teaching of the church. But I felt this evening it would be worthwhile and helpful to bring a word of encouragement from the book of Revelation. And as you will know, towards the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters that are recorded, seven letters that the Lord Jesus Christ commands the Apostle John to take down and to distribute to seven different churches in the area of Asia Minor, as we would probably know today as being the country of Turkey. And one of these letters is the letter to the church in Philadelphia, and we find that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through to 13, and we will read these verses together. Now, these letters, in the main, were critical of various things in different churches. Two churches, the first and the last of the seven, received criticisms that were indeed very harsh, albeit fair. The church at Ephesus was criticized for being unloving, and the church at Laodicea was criticized for being lukewarm in its love and its worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet there are two churches, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia too, to which the Lord Jesus Christ has no criticism and no condemnation to mention. And we come just to consider in these brief moments this church at Philadelphia. So let's read Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, say this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Faithfulness has rapidly come to mean loyalty when things are straightforward. Faithfulness in difficulty is the hardest thing in the world, it seems. We just need to look at what is taking place in the political sphere just now to see that faithfulness is very much in short supply. In fact, another politician from across the pond, as they say, Harry Truman, once commented, "Do you want a friend in this city? Get a dog." But the father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, was once quoted as saying, "Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved." We might say this evening that true faith does not contradict its words by its conduct. In other words, faithfulness should ring true regardless of what is taking place all around us. And we have this church that we have read this evening, a church that was small, a church that really on the world stage might be described as being insignificant, but here is a church in this city of Philadelphia that is loyal and faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. A small band of brothers and sisters in Christ who simply met and worshipped and served with as much faithfulness as they could muster in the face of persecution, in the face of internal strife, in the face of all manner of difficulties, they remain true to Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has this letter, the second last of the seven letters of Revelation, and Christ writes to them and sends them a message of encouragement. This is a church that is a joy in living for Jesus Christ. This is a church that wants to see the name of Jesus Christ exalted and lifted high. The city of Philadelphia was a city with an interesting past, located in what is, I said earlier, modern-day Turkey. It was founded in 189 BC, and we're not entirely sure who it was that founded the city, but he called it Philadelphia because he loved his brother. And so the city of Philadelphia takes its name from somebody who loves their brother. It was around 800 feet above sea level, and so it was easily defended. It was a city that sought culture and to go after the Greek mode of living with language and culture and all sorts of things going on that just paid tribute to being sophisticated. It had many good trade links because there was routes that ran through it. It had fertile soil because it was near a volcano, and so it really was a city that was thriving in the sense it needed very little. But it was a city that was in debt to the Roman emperor. When a volcanic eruption or rumbling caused damage to the city, the emperor Tiberius funded the repair. And so the city felt that it owed something to this Roman emperor. And so it becomes a dangerous place for the Christian to be, because the Christians there would not bow down and worship the emperor. But this little church that springs up in the middle of the city is a church that is admired by Christians. The church loved Christ. The church followed the Lord Jesus wherever possible, and doing it in all sorts of ways. They did not deviate. They did not falter. They did not default in their worship, but they were true to him. And as they are faithful to Jesus Christ, we see that that is what stands out about this congregation in a faraway land. It was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point that many were put to death for following Jesus Christ and not bowing down to the emperor. But as we come to this passage and we look at it, albeit briefly, we see three things in these verses. Firstly, we see what is definite, verse number 7. Then in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see what is desired. And finally, in verses 11 and 12 and 13, we see what is determined. So let's look at what is definite in verse 7. Now, it begins by saying, "And to the angel of the church," what is not happening here is we're not having a teaching that says there is a guardian angel for the church. Really, this word angel comes from the Greek angelos, which means messenger. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is telling John, write this letter down and give it to a messenger who will take that letter to the church at Philadelphia and who will read it out there. And so Jesus has this message for the church. And in true fashion, in New Testament times, he identifies himself first. That's the first matter of business in the letter. He identifies himself, but it doesn't say it's I, your Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he who is holy, who is true. And we see in this the perfection of Jesus Christ. He is holy. He's without sin. He's without blemish. He's without defect. And that word holy, in many respects, it simply means this, that he's set apart. The Hebrew for holy actually means he is a cut above. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very much a cut above, who is very much perfect. And he is without anything that would count as a fault, far less a sin. You might remember in Isaiah chapter 6, that as Isaiah is transported into the throne room of heaven, he has this vision of the throne of God and God there in the center of the angels who were thronging round. And three times they said, holy. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Jesus Christ identifies himself as this holy one. But he's also the one who is true. These Philadelphian Christians, they're not worshiping something that is false. They're not worshiping something that can let them down. They're worshiping one who can be described as being full of truth, but in actual fact, he is the one who can be described as being truth. John 14, verse 6 tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so to have holiness and truthfulness as being the central characteristics of the writer, it must have filled these Philadelphian Christians with real joy to have heard from their Savior. And this is the one that we worship this evening. This is the one that we have given our lives over to. This is the one for whom the church exists. And we bless him and we praise him that we belong to the church. We do not have a Savior who is flawed, but who is perfect. We do not have a Savior who leads us astray, but leads us on the straight and the narrow paths of truth. We see the perfection of Christ. But we also see in verse 7, what is definite is not only the perfection of Christ, but we see the power of Christ. He is holy, he is true. He has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and who no one will open. If you have keys, you're in a position of power. At the moment back in Kilsyth, we're trying to figure out who has keys to the various parts of the building. And we have a little list that is there for people to write down who has got what. And you know, there's about seven names, and there's a plethora of keys out there. People peer out of nowhere because they've got a key, and it's hard to find out who has the keys, because if you have a key, you have the power to enter the building. And here the keys of David tells us about the office that Jesus holds. He holds the office of the Messiah. He is the one who has been chosen to have the power over the eternal future of men and women. He is the one who was anointed by God to come and to save. He was the one who was chosen throughout all of heaven, who was able to come and who was able to pay the redemption price to buy back the sinner. And Jesus Christ is that Messiah. He has the power of salvation in his gift. And he has this sovereign authority over all things. And that power extends not just in principle, which we might see from the keys of David, but in actuality he has the power, because we have this picture of a door. And on the one hand we have the door that is open, and Christ is holding it open, and no one can shut it. And then Jesus reverses, and John records that here is the door that is shut and no one can open it. He is a power that cannot be challenged. He's a strength that cannot be overcome. Imagine pushing on a door where on the other side is the strongest man alive. It's impossible. Imagine trying to hold or to open a door that the strongest man is holding closed. It is impossible. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the church here in Philadelphia, I have absolute control, not just in principle, but in reality. He is the greatest. He is the ultimate. He is the best. Many people today are obsessed with what they call the GOAT. It took me a long time to catch on. But it's the letters coming together, the letters of greatest of all time. And when you read them all together, it says GOAT. And people like to debate, well, who is the best tennis player of all time? Is it Roger Federer? Is it Bjorn Borg? And people then start to say, well, who's the greatest statesman of all time? Is it Winston Churchill? Is it Abraham Lincoln? And so on and so forth. But in Jesus Christ, we have somebody that doesn't have any comparison. You cannot say, who's the greatest? Is it Jesus Christ? Or there is no comparison. Because absolutely and fundamentally and without any doubt or question, Jesus Christ is the greatest. Not just of all time, but he's the greatest of all eternity. And this is the Savior that these Philadelphian Christians, that you have given your life to. That is what is definite. There is no question in these things. And it is wonderful to know that that is the one that God sent to be your Savior. So we move from what is definite to what is desired, verses 8 through to 10. And I think we are safe to say from Scripture that Christ has always desired the best for his people, because he's given the best. Christ has desired eternal safety and salvation for his people, and so he gave himself. But Christ also desires the best from his people. Christ held nothing back, and it's wonderful to see that these Philadelphian Christians themselves hold nothing back in pursuing Jesus Christ. These Christians This is not a mega church, incidentally. This is not a church of thousands. It's probably a church of a few dozen at most. A church that probably reflects the vast majority of churches in Scotland today in terms of size and strength and material ability. But this church, they're not looking to fill their coffers with money. This church are not looking to hoodwink people to come in and bolster their numbers. They know that what Jesus Christ gives them and has given them cannot be bettered. And so they simply follow him with a dedication that is admirable. So regardless of hardship or temptation or persecution, they put Jesus Christ front and center and they pursue him with all of their energy. This is a church that desires the providence of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. I know your work. I know what you're doing. I know what you're going about. And it pleases me to see that this is what you're doing. And Jesus says, behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. In other words, I've put before you opportunities to serve. I've put before you the opportunity to glorify God. And you're taking it. And Jesus says, because you have a little power. Now, this isn't a criticism of the Philadelphian church. Actually, it's a praise that is given to them. You have a little power. You're not drunk in power, but neither are you impotent. Neither are you useless. There is much that you can do, and you're doing it. And Jesus Christ is pleased with this church. And Jesus also says, you've kept my word and not denied my name. This church has endured with patience all that has come against it. And so Christ rewards them by giving them more opportunities. You know, I'm aware through my ministry of churches that have said that they only wish that they could have more and more opportunity to preach the gospel and to welcome those that are not saved into their doors. But sadly, so often that seems to just be lip service to what we think we should be saying. This church in Philadelphia, when they asked God for opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the unsaved, and God gave them that opportunity, they took it. And the encouragement that we should find from this is that the more we proclaim the gospel and the more faithful that we are to proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, then the more opportunity, the more chances that we will have to do so. But we have to be faithful in doing that. So what is desired but the providence, the providing of Jesus Christ? And the Lord Jesus Christ provides them with their deeds. He provides them with their power. He provides them with their opportunity because they simply come and they are faithful to what is placed before them. But the church also desires the protection of Christ. Look at verse number 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. You know, many commentators disagree as to what this means. Some commentators think that there was a coven or whatever you would call of satanic worship going on in Philadelphia. But really what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is that there are a group of Jews in the city and Jews that were outside of Jerusalem, they met in the synagogue. And what the Lord is saying to them here is, I know that those Jews have it in for you. I know that the Jewish faith in the city of Philadelphia is causing you problems. And the Jews did all manner of things to get the Christians into trouble. The Jews liked to deflect the persecution of the Romans away from themselves. And so what they would say is, well, do you know about those Christians over there? Those Christians, they're cannibals. They actually eat the flesh of each other. And that was a complete misrepresentation of the Lord Jesus Christ's command to take bread and to take wine to remember his death. Knowing, of course, that he did say, well, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Take and drink, this is my blood poured out for you. So the Jews would say, well, look what they're doing. And then the Jews would go to the Romans and they would say, well, those Christians, you know, they're not bowing down and they're not worshiping the Roman emperor like they should, like we are doing. And they would try and stir up the Roman persecution to come against the Christians. And how tragic it was that a nation and a faith that should have known the true and living God was so far removed from the truth of Yahweh that they would betray those that saw it to truly worship the one true living God. And so this church faced difficulty. You know, we're not promised an easy life. And the further we go down the steps of time, here in Scotland and the UK, we find it's becoming more and more difficult to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the public sphere. There are many court cases that are rumbling on at the moment. Those who have either lost jobs or lost opportunities or been demoted or who have been arrested for preaching on the street, finding themselves falling foul of the law. That is persecution. Now, we are blessed in the sense that we don't have the extreme persecution of some countries of being imprisoned and of being tortured, indeed of being put to death. But the church in our country is under attack from the forces of persecution. And there will be resistance to all that we do. And there will be those who hate us for loving Jesus Christ. And there will be those in our communities, be it neighbors, be it colleagues, be it friends, even family, who would delight to see us suffer for our faith. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to these Philadelphians, hold fast, I'm pleased with you. And we should take that advice, because what is desired, and we see in verse 10, is the perseverance that Christ brings. And Christ says in that verse, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come. Now, some have said that is referring to a persecution of that day and that age. But really what I see here is that Jesus is promising this church in Philadelphia, and really by extrapolating it, he's promising every faithful church that they will not experience the tribulation. Now, I don't want to get too far into the conversation about eschatology this evening, because we can get tied up in that, as wonderful a subject as it is. But Jesus promises these Philadelphians that despite the persecution of their current situation, despite the difficulties that they are facing, he will remove them before that final terrible time comes upon this world. That time that will be so difficult to live through. And we have that preservation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that preservation that says, I have saved you, not just for today, but for all eternity. I will keep you, not just in your current difficulty, but I will keep you through all manner of assaults on your faith and your salvation, and I will protect you. And this is a church that is promised to be kept from Satan's power. And what a promise the Christian has today, that Jesus Christ will keep his people from Satan and his power. What is definite? What is desired? But let's just finish this passage off by looking at the final three verses and seeing what is determined. This final heading, it speaks of what has been written, what has been decided, what has been determined. And these are the things that are promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the wonderful thing. When Jesus promises something, he never goes back on it. He never changes it. He never tries to get out of it. His promise is true. His promise is perfect. And his promise is everlasting. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ makes a promise to us, we should be filled with joy, because he will keep that promise. And so the first thing that he promises in verse 11 is this. He promises that he will come back. He says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Such a promise is needed by every Christian. It's needed by every church today to be reminded that as our eyes so often are deflected from the horizon or to the skies, our eyes are deflected from there and we're looking at our bootlaces because of the troubles that we have, because of the difficulties that we face, because of all of the discouragement that comes into our heart. But Jesus says, keep looking, keep expecting, keep being excited, because I am coming back, and I'm coming back for you. And it's imminent. I'm coming quickly. And he says, no one will take your crown. That crown is the reward that the Philadelphians have. It's the crown of life. It's the crown that they receive for running the race for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, are you thrilled at the prospect of Jesus returning for you? Well, we like to moan and we like to complain. Even if this world was perfect, we would probably find something to complain about. But really, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's taking us into a perfection. It will never tarnish, it will never spoil, it will never fade, it will never lose its luster to us. It's a perfection for all eternity. And that perfection centers on him. Because he doesn't just come back for us and take us to be in heaven. He takes us and he takes us to heaven with him, and he stays with us for all eternity. And that has been determined. But what else has been determined is another form of reward. And we see the reward of Christ in verse 12. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." Do you know if there's a pillar in the building? I don't know if we've got any architects or builders or tradesmen here this evening. But if you put a pillar up in a building and you build around that pillar, you can't take that pillar away. Because if you do, floors tend to fall down. And what a wonderful thing the Lord Jesus Christ has done for these faithful Philadelphian Christians. He's made them a pillar in the temple to God. They are integral and they are important and they are vital to the worship of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has taken them and he has built them and he has placed them so that they would be this for all eternity. And these Christians will give honor to God as they go through this world, through their difficulties, but they will give honor to God for all of eternity. And this promise is not just for the Philadelphians, but it's for those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not for a minute saying that we contribute to our salvation by remaining faithful. The truth is this, we can't remain faithful. But when we are truly saved, when the Lord Jesus Christ has truly laid his hands upon us, we will never lose our salvation. We will never lose our place as being a pillar in the temple of God. And what a wonderful thing that is. But finally, in the second part of verse 12 into verse 13, we see that what is determined is the reputation of Christ. "I will write in him the name of my God, the name of my city, and the New Jerusalem." You know, Christ's reputation is imputed or credited to these first century Christians. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is taken from Jesus and it is placed upon the shoulders of these Philadelphians. And as the Lord God looks upon these Christians, he sees the reputation of Christ, the name of Christ, the address of the heavenly city. And their new name will accompany their new bodies. Because these Christians, their identity is no longer in this world. They have a name. They have a destination. They have a place that belongs not in what is temporal, but in what is eternal. And let me encourage all of us this evening that our identity is in Christ. I'm so glad that my reputation is not what God sees. And your reputation is not what God sees, but he sees the reputation of his Son. He sees the perfection of his Son in you and through you. Because that is what Jesus Christ did when he gave you the new birth. That is what Christ has done as he has rewarded you with his robe of righteousness. And because God sees the reputation of Christ in you, he sees the identity of his Son in you. And you know what God does? He calls you his children. His children by his choice. His children by his adoption. And you know, he treats you with the honor and the majesty that he has treated with Christ. The Bible says we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. A promise that is mind-blowing. A fact that is boggling to the human brain that we would share with Jesus Christ in such a way. But it's true. God's word does not lie. The lips of the Lord Jesus Christ allow no untruth to be formed. And so this little church in Philadelphia, And you know, it might have passed through history without any noteworthiness. It might have been seen as being so insignificant, for we don't even read of its founding. We don't read of any apostles visiting it. We don't read of any great mass evangelistic campaigns, but here's a church that, despite its small size, was pleasing to God. And that is what we should endeavor to be. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we go about our lives, how we go about church, how we go about our service and our worship, whether it be in Kilsyth, where I come from, or here in Mulgai, we should go about that with faithfulness. Because this church in Philadelphia were truly faithful. They were faithful because they knew what was definite. They knew the perfection and the power of Christ. They were faithful because of what they desired. They desired the providence of Christ, the protection of Christ, and the perseverance of Christ. And they were a church that was determined. Determined in their knowledge and hope of the return of Christ, of the reward of Christ, and the reputation of Christ. And this evening, it doesn't matter where our churches, our respective churches may be. We have this reward. So be encouraged to keep pressing on for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father,